Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 4 on the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And I've chosen the title from the beginning of verse 4, "When the fullness of the time was come." And we're going to talk about time. We're going to talk about God's purposes and God's plans a little bit this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us, and we do need your guidance. Father, we need your grace to help us to know what to say the right thing. I pray for those who may be here today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Help them to understand that this is the greatest opportunity and the greatest responsibility of any human being in eternity. And Father, our eternity hangs in the balance. Would you bless as we explore these truths from your word today? And Father, speak to hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why do things occur as they do? Why do there seem to be such delays in the development of circumstances sometimes? I think about many people in Bible times who waited for things. For example, Enoch, the Bible says, Enoch walked with God for a long, long time before God finally took him. And why did Abraham and Sarah wait for so long for the promised son, Isaac? Even after God promised he was still going to give Abraham a son, it was 15 or 20 or more years before that son was actually given. Why did they have to wait so long? You know, why did Joseph languish in prison for all those years before he was elevated to be the second in command of the most powerful nation on the face of the planet at that time, the land of Egypt? He became Pharaoh's prime minister in a day, but he was a slave and a falsely accused prisoner for 13 years before that. Why did it take so long, and why did God delay such a long while before Joseph was elevated? Why did Israel have to wait so long in bondage to Egypt to be delivered by Moses? And they were over 400 years, 430 years, God told Abraham, they would be down there in Egypt. And I don't know how long of that time they were slaves, but it may have been 300 plus years they were slaves. And why did they languish in slavery so long before God finally sent Moses to be their deliverer? There are things like that that we don't know. Why did these people have to wait so long for the coming Messiah? And only God knows, and God has a timetable. Well, the verse that we've just read says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come," God does have a timetable. God does have a time in mind. And the first thing that we should notice in this portion of Scripture is that it was a predicted time. It was a predicted time when the fullness of the time was come, when just the right time came along. And much has been written about the condition of the world in which Jesus Christ came. For example, the nation of Israel were looking for their Messiah. If you read in the early chapters of the Gospels, you read of one Simeon and a lady named Anna who knew people who were looking for consolation in Israel. They knew God was going to send his son. They knew God was going to send their Messiah, and they were looking for him. The nation, you know, we sing sometimes, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And a lot of the people wanted him to be their king, especially as soon as they saw that he could turn, five loaves and two fishes into enough food to feed a large multitude of people. But they wanted him for the wrong reason. some people that called the Zealots were people who were very zealous of Israel's independence, and they wanted somebody who would come and who would deliver them from Roman oppression, from Roman rule. And so they were looking for the Messiah. There were a lot of people who were looking for Christ when he came, when the fullness of the time was come. The world was in a great condition for the coming of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel. There were no national or international boundaries at that point. The Roman Empire controlled every nation that was known of men. And so people could cross freely from one country to another. And the Apostle Paul, you know, went all over Asia Minor and even into Europe. Many believe in preaching the gospel, and he was never challenged about crossing an international boundary or border. There was a common language, and wherever he went, he was able to preach the gospel to people because of the common language that was common in that day, which was established by Alexander the Great under the Grecian Empire, which just directly preceded the Roman Empire. And Koine Greek is the language of the New Testament, the common language that everybody spoke, as their common language, the trade language of the world. And so there were just so many things that were just right for the coming of Messiah when the fullness of the time was come. God had a timetable in mind. God had a time set when he would send his Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is it's important to know that it was a predicted time, and Christ said this was true also of John the Baptist. Look with me to Matthew chapter 17. The Bible tells us that God had a purpose in mind. In Matthew, and hold your place in Matthew 17, but go back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, and the Bible teaches us that God even predicted the coming of John the Baptist, who would announce the Messiah's advent. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And then again in chapter 4, verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In the Old Testament, this was prophesied, and the New Testament makes it very clear. I said, please turn to Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was clarifying the fact that this person, this Elijah, who was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, was John the Baptist. Matthew 17:9 says, "And as they came down from the mountain," that's the Mount of Transfiguration, "Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Well, the reason why the scribes said Elijah has to come first is because they'd studied the book of Malachi. And granted, there was a big gap between Malachi and Matthew. The Bible gives us the genealogy, the chronology, but it historically, it's spoken of 400 silent years between the last prophet of Israel and the coming of John the Baptist to announce the coming of Christ. 400 years passed. Why such a lapse of time? Well, God knew what the time frame would be, and the fullness of the time finally came, and God sent his Son. Why does God wait so long? Well, he knows just the right time. And sometimes things just seem to linger, and time is something we don't like to wait for. I remember as a young man, that would have been many years ago now, I remember I was much more impetuous, and I thought everything should be done right now. And looking back on all that, I regret some of those fast decisions that I made and doing something that needs to be done right now, when waiting is never a bad idea. God has a timetable in mind, and He has certain times assigned for things to be accomplished. In Luke chapter 1, we read about the predicted Messiah, or John the Baptist, who would come and announce the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And this is almost a direct quote from Malachi chapter 4 that speaks concerning the coming of Elijah, Elias, and Jesus, remember, said Elias is come, and that's John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 17. It was referring to John the Baptist's ministry. Isaiah chapter 40 predicts the coming of Elijah, who would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Well, a lot is accomplished through the passing of time, and God's purposes are accomplished in time. When you think about the fact that God's eternal, I've made this statement before, that one thing that God cannot give us, one thing God cannot do for us is understand in many ways the passing of time, because He's eternal. And what is a day to God? Well, the Bible says a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. One day with God, 1,000 years. 1,000 years is forever for us, isn't it? Can God really relate to a 24-hour period, to alarm clocks, to wristwatches? I took off my wristwatch this morning when I was buttoning my shirt cuff, and I forgot to put it back on. I feel lost without my wristwatch this morning. I'm glad there's a clock here that I can keep track of the time. But we are so bound by time, we're so limited by time, but God does not relate to the passing of time in many ways, because He's eternal. And yet the Bible says He does have a timetable for things. And if God says wait another, you know, year or two, or wait another decade, or wait another century or so, you know what? That's okay. Because God is the one who sets the timetable. God is the one who understands that He has a time when He wants things to be accomplished, and that's always the best decision. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 25. Romans chapter 8, verse 25 says, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And many times we find ourselves in a position of just waiting on the Lord, waiting for God to do some things that we feel, and naturally we'll feel, they need to be done right now. This needs to be done right now. But God's timetable many times is different than our own. Look at Habakkuk, another reference to time in the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk chapter 2. And you may want to just listen as I read this verse. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and lie not. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." God has a timetable. I've said this in the past as well. I don't think the return of Christ, the sounding of the trumpet, is dependent on individuals. Some people say, when God sees that the last person on earth is going to get saved, that's when the rapture will happen. I don't believe God's timetable is dependent on human response. And besides all that, God knows all things. He knows. But I believe God has a set time, and the Bible tells us that we don't understand that, and sometimes we feel worn out over the passing of time, and we wish that something would change. We would wish God would do something. We see our nation today in deep trouble. And those who know Bible principles would say, yes, we have rejected biblical principles in our nation, and we have rejected God himself. And why doesn't God do something? He's going to when it's time. And it's just like when he sent his son, when the fullness of the time was come. It was a predicted time. And we should understand that God did keep his word. The Bible says God sent forth his son. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. God always keeps his word. And you can depend on that. That may be to your detriment, actually, that God always keeps his word. You know, the Bible says that God will always judge sin and sinners, those who have not been forgiven, those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. God will judge you, friend. If you die in your sins, God will judge you. He's given his word, and he'll keep his word. If you're one of those who has responded to his mercy and received his grace for your salvation, received his payment for your sin debt, that the fact that God keeps his word is a blessing to you, not a curse to you. But every one of us will be affected in some way or other by the fact that God always keeps his word. He sent forth his son. It's just as God promised. And sometimes a person could feel worn out waiting. Don't worry, if God promised it, he will come through. He will fulfill his promises. God always does. He always keeps his word. You can count on that. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2, for example. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God can't lie. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, I think we want chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a promise that God has made, that he's going to save those who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, and their reservation, their inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for them who are kept by the power of God. And God always keeps his word. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He doesn't change his mind about things. When God states something is true, it'll always be true. When God says he's going to do something, you can count on him. He will follow through. He will accomplish it. He will fulfill his word. He's going to keep his promises. Do you know of anything like that that's that reliable? You say there are only two things that are certain in our world. That's death and taxes. That's true. But the first, we're all going to die. We're going to die. We're not going to escape death. Unless the rapture comes while you're still breathing earth air and you're a saved person, you get caught away with the Lord, caught up with the Lord into heaven, Unless that happens, you're going to die. Everybody who's gone before us has died. But that should not cause fear or trepidation in the mind of the person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has promised to deliver that one from death and to present that person faultless, sinless before the throne of grace. God has made a promise. And what do you have that you can depend on this world? Most of us are aware of the fact that we can't even necessarily depend on other people, because they could get sick or they could get busy. I have forgotten commitments that I've made before. I've been unable to keep commitments. And I think that we would all say the same thing. We're not 100% reliable, but God is. God always keeps his word. He never gets sick. He never forgets. He never fails to keep a commitment. He never fails to keep his word. God always keeps his word. He always will. And people mess up, and we even unwillingly fail to keep our word. But God will always keep his word. He'll always maintain his promises and fulfill them for you. If he's promised something, he's going to see it through. What a great blessing. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his son. He said he would, and he did. He did just what he said he would do, at just at the right time. The Bible said he was made of a woman, he was made under the law. In what ways? In what ways was he made under the law? Look at Hebrews chapter 4. We saw this passage of scripture just a few minutes ago in the adult Bible class, and we'll read these verses again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This speaks of Christ being tempted like we are. And in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says he was tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And this was a real temptation. Somebody has pointed out the fact that we have never been tempted unshielded. We've never been tempted like he was tempted. He got the full thrust of the personal attention of Satan in that temptation. He did not sin. Our temptations, I believe, our temptations are toned down. Because God knows we couldn't handle it if we got the full load. But Christ got the full load. He was tempted, yet he was without sin. That's one way in which he was made under the law. Look at Matthew chapter 12. He was subject to the limitations of human weakness and frailty like we are, yet he was God in the flesh. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Verse 3 says, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungry and they that were with him? Jesus Christ was subject to the laws of human limitations just as we are. Was he hungry too along with his disciples? I believe he was. And the Bible says he was weary at times. He was asleep in the front of the boat, remember, out on the Sea of Galilee when the great storm arose. He was sleeping. Christ experienced the same human limitations in so many ways as we do. In John chapter 19, verse 28, as he was hanging on Calvary's cross, he said, I thirst. In other words, he was thirsty. He was dry because of his loss of blood, because of the torments that he had been experiencing, and he cried, I thirst. It taught us again of his humanity and his human limitations. He was made under the law. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus Christ was fully, and we use the word holy, holy man and holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, fully, completely God and fully, completely man at the same time. And theologically, they speak of the hypostatic union, the union of those two natures that were not mingled, and they each retained their own individuality, and Christ was distinctly human at the same time as he was distinctly and definitively divine. And sometimes you see the humanity of Christ speaking, and most often you see the deity of Christ speaking. When Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I think that was his humanity speaking. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Christ was holy man and holy God at the same time, was subject to human limitations, just like we are. Made of woman, made under the law. And the Bible goes on to say that he came to redeem those who are under the law. You know, the law says you should die. The law says I should die. We should die in our sin. That's why it's so unthinkable to imagine that people could say, "Oh, I think I'm a good person." You know what? The law says you should die. That's what the law says. You should die in your sins, that you should come under divine judgment. Christ came to redeem people so they wouldn't have to die under the law, so they wouldn't have to experience the judgment of God for their sin. That's why Jesus came. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to redeem us. That word means to buy back, to buy out of slavery. It's the word exagorazo, to redeem. It means to buy out of the bondage of sin. To purchase the price, to pay the purchase price so that we wouldn't have to die. So that we wouldn't have to continue on in that bondage and be enslaved to sin. He came to redeem sinners. We're all under sin. And we're going to die. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's possible for lost sinners to be saved. It's possible for lost sinners to be delivered. That's what the word saved means. It means to be delivered. To be delivered from what? From divine wrath, from judgment. And Christ came to redeem us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible speaks of this great redemption and calls it reconciliation. Reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, now that you've been reconciled to God, if you've been reconciled to God, you have a responsibility to share that message of reconciliation with other people as well. To wit, verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ did, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's about It's about being released from the obligations of the law. And this is a universal scourge that everybody is under. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Friend, you and I are guilty before a holy God. We're guilty. We need a Savior. And that's why God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law, so that we wouldn't have to be called into account, so that we wouldn't have to be judged for the sins that we have personally committed and for our sinful nature as sinners. That's the reason that God sent His Son when the fullness of the time was come. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What's the very worst thing that could happen? Humanly speaking, the very worst thing that could happen is that I would die, that you would die. We think of that as the worst thing that could happen. And so the Bible says that the whole human family is under the fear of death. I was reading a news story just this last week. It was interesting. It said, and the headline was, "Robber shot after holding up a concealed carry class." He was trying to rob people individually. He came in with a gun, apparently. He stepped into a classroom where they were having a concealed carry class going on, and everybody pulled out their guns and shot him. And you say, that's terrible. I think that's pretty cool, actually. But what motivates people to take a concealed carry class in the first place? Some of it is fear. Because I don't want to die at the hands of an intruder, a robber. I want to be able to protect myself. And the whole human family is subject to the fear of death, in one sense. We think of that as being the absolute worst thing that could happen. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ came. So the people wouldn't have to be subject to the fear of death anymore. And eternity is secure, and eternity is guaranteed. He came to redeem people who are under the law, so that we might have the adoption of sons. What a glorious thing that God sent His Son to be our Savior. All this was so that we could be saved, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what verse 5 says. What is adoption? Bringing into one's family a person who doesn't really belong there. We don't belong in God's family. We're children of hell. We don't belong in God's family. But because of His love, mercy, and grace, we can be His children. Friend, remind yourself today, I don't belong in God's family. And hopefully you are part of His family, but if you're not,
you could be one of his children. John 1:12-11 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews generally rejected Christ as Savior. But verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In other words, you could become a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you could become one, even today, as many as received him. What does that mean to receive Jesus Christ? It means to confess from the very core of my being that I need that salvation, and Jesus Christ came to bring it to me too. And I submit to him, I repent and receive Christ as my Savior. I change my mind about my old life. I don't want it anymore. I want to be a follower of Christ. He's done so much for me. That's how a person becomes a child of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And we can be adopted into his eternal family. There are so many verses in the New Testament that speak of the adoption. That means a person being able to join a family that they don't belong to. They don't naturally belong in that family, but they can be in that family. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God sent his Son. Praise the Lord that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a great, merciful God we serve. Do you know him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you will help us.